Whether you like it or not, she is probably the most significant person in your life. And I know for some, it's not been very rosy, the relationship with mother, but she still remains the most significant person in your life. And somehow, we have to resolve the relationship with our mothers in order to really feel fulfilled and happy in life. I'm a therapist, and most of my clients spend most of their time talking about their mothers, talking about the relationship with their mothers. And once they have resolved that relationship, whatever it was, you find that they're on the way to emotional health. So it's a really key thing. At the moment, I'm doing a bit of research into the subject of autism. I don't know if anyone knows much about autism, but it's quite an emotive thing. If you find out that a member or a child in your family has started to display signs of autism, it's almost as if it's a death sentence on the family. But what we've discovered is that when there are signs of autism where the child is no longer able to relate to his world around him, if you find those signs, if you catch those signs within the first 2 years of life, you can actually help that child to move out of the behaviors of autism and more onto a developmental track that's healthy. And what I'm discovering in the research I'm doing is that for all the families that we've treated in our team, before there is a change in the child, there must first be a shift in the mother. Somehow there is a circular thing going on where the child is so connected to the mother or the main caregiver that unless there's a shift in the mother or the parent or the main caregiver, there is no shift in the child. We are so connected. So perhaps if we could have that PowerPoint up, please. So as I said, mother is the most significant person, whether she's perfect, whether she's a good or bad mother. You can never get away from her shadow, in mother's shadow, if you like. You know, each year, especially of late, the first thing I like to do on Mother's Day is to pop in to see my mum. Now, we've had some good times and we've had some rocky times. But you know what? As I move on in life, I've discovered that my relationship with my mother is so important to me. And each year I like to have a word for my mum, and I write it in her card. And this year, what I wrote in mum's card is, and I'm hoping that she's read it before you've heard it. I saw her this morning. I popped in to pray with her and just to say, Mom, I'm just whizzing through to Greenwich, but hi, happy Mother's Day, and let's pray. So I prayed for Mom, and what I said to Mom was, first, you taught me how to walk in your shadow. And I loved you well. But then you taught me how to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. And now I love you more. You know, sometimes mothers feel that if they release their children, let them go the path God is calling them, that perhaps they might not love them as much, or perhaps they might think something else is more important. But when we learn to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty, we really learn to love. And a wise mother will teach her child very early to dwell under the shadow of the Almighty. So I'm going to talk a bit about living in mother's shadow. But then afterwards, I want to make a little shift, quite a subtle shift, just to talk about living under the shadow of the Almighty. Okay, so let's start with mother's shadow. So, you know, Isaiah 49:15, God compares his relationship with his people to the love of a mother. It says, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. As amazing as a mother is, as much as she loves, she could forget. She could fail, and she will fail. And it's important that she fails sometimes, because a perfect mother is quite unbearable. If you have a perfect mother, you're going to suffer. But a mother who knows how to make mistakes and to admit it, good, she's good enough, she's not perfect. She will teach you how to get frustrated in life. Okay? Because she's not perfect. And she'll help you through those frustrations. And the more you learn to tolerate those imperfections, the more you're able to cope with this imperfect world. So we're not looking for perfect mums here, because we can't cope with that kind of perfection. Only God is perfect. What we want is mums who are good enough, who instill dignity within us because of who they are, because of what they are, because of how they live. Not so much what they say, but how they live. As Francis of Assisi, I think it was, that spoke about speaking the gospel, preaching the gospel, but only, if really necessary, use words. Because more important than what we say, what we preach, what we nag our children with, is the way that we comport ourselves with grace, with dignity, with righteousness, with good living, with love, with humility. This is what they will internalize. This is what they'll take in. And when you've gone, that's what will remain. It's an amazing legacy. You know, someone was speaking to the street children, I think, in South America, and spoke to one child and asked him, what does he really, really miss about not having his mother there to take care of him? He said, I miss being nagged and being told what to do. He needed somebody that was there who cared enough to nag him, to follow him up. So if you are a young person hearing this today and you're thinking about your nagging mother, I'm telling you, you will miss her. Because you know what? When we have secure boundaries in our life, we feel safe. When there are no boundaries, we feel very, very unsafe. And sometimes when I see a toddler who is throwing themselves on the floor and the mother standing back not knowing what to do, I try to teach them to find their voice, find their maternal voice. My work is a parent-infant therapist. And so I work all the time with mothers and fathers and infants, children, helping when the relationship is going a bit wrong. And so I try to help them to find that maternal voice, the voice that gives firm boundaries, yet a lot of love. So don't think children want to be free. They don't. They need you to agonize and make them do things. Otherwise, how do they know? You train a child the way he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. That's what the word says. Okay? So, I was talking about, you know, a mother might forget. She's not perfect. But even when she forgets and she fails, no, God will never forget. So, when a mother is born, when a baby is born, a mother is born. Put the next slide up, please. When a baby is born, a mother is born. At the birth of a baby, not only do you get a new baby, but you have the birth of a mother and fathers. Fathers are important as well, but we're talking about mothers today. And the birth of a grandmother. You have like three or four generations all in one. So when a baby is born, a mother is born. No training is given, but the baby comes wired up to elicit a response from the mother. And it's usually an emotional response. Has the slides got lost over there? That's right. So the baby is born, but then a mother is also born. And it's amazing how God has wired up the baby to draw the right response from the mother. And so most mothers fall in love with their babies. You can move on to the next one for me. Most mothers, not all. We assume that every mother falls in love with their baby. But for some mothers, this child has come to take over their lives. They feel totally overwhelmed. And sometimes a lot of feelings become activated that they didn't even know was there. Some mothers, they give birth or they become pregnant and they change into some other person. I've just been dealing with one such mother where all these feelings became activated within her. For her, what got stirred up was some terrible experiences that she went through when she was a young child. She felt that her mother didn't protect her. And so the anger that she felt, she started to turn this anger against the mother. Now the baby was coming. She didn't want to see mother. She didn't want to see anybody. She just wanted to be away from them all because this child was stirring up all kinds of stuff within her. So we never know sometimes what will happen when a baby comes. It's not always rosy and nice and fun. Sometimes the trauma that gets stirred up is quite unbearable. So some mothers fall in love with their babies and some do not. Usually we start life being merged to our mothers. We start life being merged and that's healthy at birth. But unless we learn, our mother helps us to separate, and this is usually father's job, to separate from the baby, we will never, or our child, our growing child, we will never really reach our full potential. It's okay to be merged at the start, but then we have to learn separation from mother so that we can individuate, become an individual in our own right. Often I get mothers come at about, the child is 18 months, and often some of the mothers that I treat have been through quite difficult times, which is why they've come. In 6 months' time, the child will need to go to a nursery, for many of them, but the mother does not know how she can separate from this child. Actually, the child has been her comfort. The child has been her teddy bear. Actually, because often perhaps a relationship had gone wrong, perhaps she's by herself now, but the child has become a comfort for her. And the child is so sensitive to the mother's need because they're so connected that they don't want to be separated from mother because they somehow have been cast in a role that they actually don't need. So it's quite a tricky time. And so that time when they come, then I have to help them to separate. They come with separation anxieties, both mother and child. So we are merged at first, but then unless we learn to separate, we cannot become the people that we need to be. But even though we separate in certain ways from our mothers, her shadow will always fall on us. The older I get, the more I recognize my mother in me. So the mother's shadow will always fall on us. A good mother loves tenderly. Okay, the next one, please. A good mother loves tenderly. Some cannot. Because in order for us to really love, we need to have known love. It's very difficult to love if we have never been loved. If we've never known what it feels like to be held and secure, and this feeling of being held is something that remains in our bodies. If we've never been held, we've never known the security of being contained, being made to feel safe by someone. And therefore, we might never know how to pass on that feeling to another person. So some find it very hard to love their babies, and that's my daily work, helping mothers to recognize a baby. Sometimes the baby cannot look at the mother's face. Sometimes the mother cannot look at the baby's face, and it is so painful to see it. When the mother is holding the baby and trying to get the gun, the baby just turns. And yet, as an outsider, the baby will look at me. And it's very, very painful. And often it's because there are unresolved things within the mother that the baby just cannot digest. And that is how sensitive the relationship is. And so, again, a good mother loves fiercely, beyond reason. It's overwhelming what a mother is prepared to do for her child. It's really amazing. I would like to read the story from the Bible of a mother named Rizpah. Rizpah, you'll not normally hear her being preached about on Mother's Day because her story is pretty gruesome. I'll just read it. It's 2 Samuel 21, verses 8 to 14. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Ai's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merib, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. I'll give you the context of that before I read on. Somehow Saul had been quite foolish to this particular tribe. Which tribe was that now? The Gibeonites. And he had offended them quite badly. So sometime later, there was a famine in the land. There was no water. And then it was revealed to the king that the reason for this is because the Gibeonites had been treated in a certain way by King Saul. So David said, what to do? What can we do? And so in order to appease the wrath or in order to satisfy this desire for revenge, I guess, it was agreed that seven members of Saul's family would be killed and hung on a tree. And this is what happened. So this mother, Rizpah, her two sons, and five other members of Saul's family were selected. And this was an awful, awful thing. So Rizpah, daughter of Ai, she took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or wild animals by night. That's about 6 months, by the way. When David was told what Ai's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, she was not even a wife, she was a concubine. He went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and so on and so on. So the essence of this story here is a mother. I don't know if you can even see that. It's not a very good picture. A mother who was so torn with anguish and love for her sons that had been ripped away from her. She spread sackcloth, ashes on a rock. She stayed there by the festering bodies. Can you imagine? She stayed there and she beat off or warded off the wild animals that would want to come and eat the flesh. And she stood watch. That's crazy. And that's the kind of crazy things mothers would do because of this love that they have and this bond they have. It's almost as if she had died more than death for her. She couldn't bring herself to leave them. So mother loves fiercely. Alfred Tennyson wrote a poem, and quite a long poem, but there's a verse I took out of that poem about this action of Rizpa because of her sons. It says, "Flesh of my flesh was gone, but bone of my bone was left. I stole them all from the lawyer, and will you call it a theft? My baby, my bones that had sucked me, the bones that had laughed and had cried, theirs? Oh no, they are mine, not theirs. They had moved in my side." And so that is the pain of a mother. No one can take that away, that love that a mother has. So a mother loves fiercely and she loves painfully. You know, we see in the story of Rizpa a woman watching over seven bodies hung on a tree. But you know, that was just a shadow of what was to come on Mount Calvary when Mary, another mother, watched as her son was nailed to the cross, as they put a spear in his side, as they beat him. For what? Innocent. He was, just as we saw Rizpah's sons paying for a crime they did not commit, there, the Son of God, Mary's son, was hung on a tree, paying for crimes that he did not commit. And you know what? I remember hearing that story for the first time. And at that time, my mother wasn't attending church, but I was going with my father. She now does, and she's a pastor, my mother. But I went to church with my father, and he's a choir director, so he was sort of way over there, and I sat by myself. I was the only one that went with him at that time. And they preached this, and I was 8 years old. And for some reason, it came alive to me. And you know what? That was when I made that shift from walking under the shadow of mother only to walking under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, it was not a pretty picture what I remember of that preach, because they were talking about Jesus hanging on the cross and all the details. And quite frankly, as an eight-year-old, I should have been quite horrified. But somehow, something in that story just entered me. I don't know. But what I remember was that love, that overwhelming love that got hold of me and has never let me go. And that was when I made that subtle shift. You know, I've always wondered what Jesus meant when his disciples said, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. He said, who is my mother and my brothers? And they looked around at those that were following me and said, these are my mother and my brothers. I couldn't quite understand that. But then I realized what I wrote in my mother's card, that walking under her shadow, I could only love in a limited way. But when I learned to walk under the shadow of the Almighty, I learned what it really means to love my mom, to love my father, my siblings, my children, the world, to feel responsible for my community. I learned what it really means to love, and then it made sense. So a mother's love is very painful. In John 19:25, it said, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and her sister, as well as Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And so he took care of her needs, even as he died. So, the next point is that a mother's influence stays with us forever, yeah? Right through life. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 4 to 5, we see this the story of Timothy, his mum, and grandma. Do you mind passing me a tissue from that box, Joanna? Thanks. So it says there, recalling your tears. Thanks, darling. I'm sniffing. I don't want to be sniffing at you. So 2 Timothy 1, 4 to 5. Says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Eunice, and I'm convinced in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. And in 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The influence of a mother stays with us for life. This week, I was seeing a mother. Her child is now over three years old. And I started to work with her before the child was born. She's by herself, isolated in this country, and had a lot going on. But here's her child, so sort of walked with her, accompanied her through the last 3 years with this child. But she was overwhelmed with a feeling of fear and dread because she was thinking, what will happen to him if anything happens to me? He will be totally alone. What will happen to him? How will he cope? How will he manage? And she was so almost crippled by that fear. And I guess she knew why she was afraid, because she understood what it feels like to be alone. It's not a good feeling. She knows what it felt like, and so she's projecting her experience onto her child. And this is what we do. We just project our own experience onto our child and our expectations onto our child. Sometimes a poor child is there totally buried by our expectations that the poor child has no leg to stand on. They have to live their lives for us. We live our lives through them. And so she had this experience of being alone, and she's feeling that her child is also going to be alone. And so we talked, as we do, and explored, and so on. And of course, I won't go into that because I'm not permitted to, and it's not ethical to do so. But I say, what I'm saying is, sometimes we can feel afraid of what will happen to our child. But what is really reassuring, you know, these days we talk about evidence-based. Everything has to be evidence-based. And the research shows that the first 2 years are the most important for setting down patterns and principles in the life of your child. You might think that is very young, but that is the most significant time in the life of a child, because they have learned to trust their world or not. If they've learned to trust the care of the mother or the father or the caregiver, then that is within their body. And they look out with trust on the world. But if they realize in those 2 years that they cry and nothing comes, they're wet, they're not changed, then they learn to be anxious about the world. So those first 2 years are very important. And it actually stays right through life. So even if these first 2 years can make an impact, what about when we have a longer time to instill within our children the good training that they need? So the mother's influence stays with us right through our lives. Very, very powerful. And finally, a mother's legacy spans many generations. Many generations. There's a verse in the Bible that talks about the sins of the fathers being visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. It also talks about the blessings of the fathers as well. So it's not just the sins, the blessings also span the generations. And that principle, I like to find Bible scriptural, sound scriptural principles, and to find a correlation, if you like, or something in my daily work that brings out the meaning and the truth of the timeless scriptures that I was instilled, that was instilled in me as I grew, and I found has kept me and given me a solid core. And I get, again, let me just mention, I'm doing a research, and what I found is that in treating my clients or the families, one of the first things I find out is, what was it like for you? How were you parented? And I think in nearly every case, what is being grappled with in this generation has been the issue of the previous generation and possibly the previous generation. And so what I do is I try to help the families to make those links. We call them the ghosts in the nursery. And often these ghosts revisit when a new child comes into the family. And the same old issues to do with feeding and toilet training and all everything to do with the care of the child, the mother finds herself doing the same thing that was done to her when she was parented. And so it all goes on to the next and the next generation. There's a story that I've told a few times about a family of a few generations coming together every Sunday for meals. And the tradition was that the Sunday roast would be cut in half and put in separate dishes to be roasted. Now, one little grandchild couldn't make sense of this and asked the mother, why do we have to do it in two dishes? Mother didn't know. She's always done that. That's all. Her mum always did it. So she went to Grandma, why do we have to do it in two dishes? Can't we just have a big one in the middle of the table? Grandma says, well, that's just the way it's always been done. And so she went to Great-Grandma. And Great-Grandma said, well, we never had a dish big enough, so we had to cut it in two. And so this has been the tradition of the family, and no one even stopped to question why. And this is what happens. You know, I remember when our eldest son, one day, he was a new baby and he had a cold and he was not well. So I had his little hat on him and I had him wrapped in his blanket. And he had a temperature. And my friend, who is a nurse, came back to visit the new baby. And I said, oh, he's not well. And so she went to look at him in the cot. And then she started to strip everything off him. She said, he's got temperature. Come on, bring his temperature. Now, why didn't I think of that? Because I always remember my mom swaddling the babies and making them feel really warm. It didn't occur to me that in this occasion, the baby had a temperature and needed to be cooled down. So that was a massive revelation for me. So, you know, we tend to, the influence of mothers just transcends the generations. Okay. Very powerful is our mother. So a lot of my work is evicting some of those ghosts from the nurseries of mothers who are struggling in different ways with their babies. And so, you know, for some here today, you've had an amazing experience with your mum. Some have had a nightmare with your mum. You've never felt held in her embrace or secure. Perhaps you were loved or are loved, but that love is so suffocating. It's squeezing the life out of you. You can't do anything. You can't think for yourself because, you know, nothing you do is actually good enough for your mum. You might feel guilty because you can never please mum. You might be feeling grateful that you have a mum and that you can actually see her good parts and her bad parts. Now, that is emotional health, actually. If you can see, mum is not all good, but she's not all bad either, then you are pretty balanced, because none of us are all good or all bad. We are bad and good. And the sooner we realize that, the healthier we become. And the sooner I realized that, the more I could enjoy the good bits about mum and actually enjoy sitting with her and listening to all her stories, and she makes me laugh. So the sooner we find out that, the better. Oh, you might be sitting here thinking that you're a bad mother. If you're thinking that, then there is hope. Because at least you realize that you can get better. So it's fine. If you're feeling I'm not good enough, then you know what? God can meet you, and you've got mothers around you who can help you, okay? We're not here as an island. We have one another, okay? So making the shift from mother's shadow. We'll never totally shift from mother's shadow. We probably don't want to totally shift. But living under the shadow of the Almighty releases new capacities, new power within us to live in a fulfilled manner. You know, a child is learning to separate from the mother. You know the terrible twos, the tantrums? When they start to say, no, 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 no. Basically, they're saying, actually, I'm not the same as you. You want that, but I want this. You don't want me to touch the fire, but I think it looks really sparkly, and I want to see what it's like. You might never do it a second time. So you're trying to exercise your will, your sense of agency. I am not just a little two-year-old. I am powerful. I'm omnipotent. I can do all things. Yes, they are, you know. Have you seen two-year-olds? You stop and have a look at them. You'll see how powerful they are. So powerful. That's okay for two-year-olds to feel like that. But if you are 20, 30, or 40 and you feel like that, then that's dangerous. Okay? Because our job is to protect them from themselves. But at the same time, give them enough space to explore and to find out what's going on in this world. Okay, so even as a two-year-old goes to a time when they start to think for themselves, we can make a shift, perhaps not in the same way as a two-year-old, but we start to think for ourselves. I guess one of the biggest steps that some of our children have made that showed me that they had a sense of self-agency and have found their way in the world, when they said, you know what, I'm going to get baptized. Or, in the case of one of my sons, I just got baptized. Here are the pictures. I didn't feel annoyed that he didn't wait for me to be there. It just happened to be a good time for him. They've got baptized. I actually felt really, really elated that he had taken that step all by himself, without me or his dad having to nag him to say, don't you think it's time you got baptized? It was all his. And it was an amazing time of celebration. He was serving, actually, at the Hillsong Conference, and all the guys were serving these thousands of women. And at the back, they had their own baptism service. So he thought, yeah, this is the right time. So he had his T-shirt on saying, I've decided, on the back. And he was baptized. And his face was just glowing. And I thought, yes. And when you see your child making certain steps like that, whether it could be going off to university, making choices. You know, we're there to equip them to make good choices. We can't make the choices for them. We have to do our job and trust that we've done the job. And then stand back. Be there, secure base for them to come back to, but give them space. Give them space to find themselves. So, I'll need to wind this up now. So, living under the shadow of the Almighty, I mentioned about how God, his first port of call was his father. We see Jesus at the age of 12, he starts to make that shift from the little boy into someone who could hear his father's voice. At the temple, he stayed back when his parents were ready to, they were halfway home and they realized he wasn't with them. And he said to them when they went back to find him, did you know I would be about my father's business? And then I mentioned another time when he said, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who are my brothers? Another time he was at a wedding in Cana and they ran out of wine and his mother called on him, like I sometimes do for my kids, to sort of say, can you do something? And she did that with him. And he said, woman, my time's not yet come. You should know this, mum. It's not time yet. But because it's mum, he decided to just turn. How many gallons of wine did he make? Does anyone know how many gallons? It was a lot, lots of barrels of wine, and it was the best wine he made so that the wedding wouldn't flop, okay? But, and then on the cross, we see him ultimately deciding, though I'm sure Mary would have wanted him to do one of his big miracles, and to stop that hour, it was time. And he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. And sometimes that's what it means, that's what it takes to live under the shadow of the Almighty. And you can see across Christendom the sacrifice of people who have chosen to live under the shadow of the Almighty. It's not necessarily the easiest way to live, but it's powerful. The impact goes from generation to generation. Thousands of years later, we're still sitting here feeling God's presence because of what Jesus did. So I would like to just finish by reading Psalm 91, what it means to live under the shadow of the Almighty. Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. It's one thing to dwell in your mother's shadow, but you will not get these benefits. I will serve the Lord. He's my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. And if you have experienced night terrors, you'll know what that means. I'd see a lot of people who experience that. But he says you will not fear the terror of night when you wake up screaming and sweating and afraid, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You'll be safe under his shadow. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, No harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. I implore you to live under the shadow of the Almighty. God bless you. Amen.